All right, if you'll take out your Bibles, we're continuing on in our sermon series through Matthew, and we are taking the time now to slow down and really dig into what our Lord teaches us about prayer and the Lord's Prayer and the many, many things that are wrapped up with these very simple petitions that nevertheless are profound and should shape our prayer life in many, many different ways. This morning, we're going to just look at verse 10 of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, verse 10, but I'm going to read the whole passage again to give us context. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13 is what I'll be reading. That's on page 853 of the Pew Bible. Hear now the reading of our God's Word. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can come in fellowship with you here as your voice speaks to us in the pages of Scripture and you teach us through your Son what it means to commune with you in prayer, to petition for your kingdom to come and our lives to be in conformity and this world to be in conformity to your will. Lord, rule us now through your word, we pray. Give us hearts and minds that have been prepared as good soil for the seeds of your gospel to fall upon and to bear fruit a hundredfold in our lives. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, our king. Amen. Well, no doubt if you've been paying attention to the news over the past few weeks, the specter of the crisis of North Korea looms large in your brain. We've begun to pay fresh and detailed attention to the mechanisms of power among the major players on the world stage, and the most attention-grabbing and frightening numbers to pay attention to, of course, are the calculations of the stockpiles of nuclear weapons in the world. That's nuclear, not nuclear. Nuclear weapons in the world. And much of the current concern has been generated by these educated guesses that have been released by the Defense Intelligence Agency, which, according to the Washington Post article that was released last month, calculated that up to 60 nuclear weapons are in the possession of North Korea and their leader Kim Jong-un now. And of course, the key questions revolve around also, you know, whether or not North Korea does have the technology to miniaturize those nuclear warheads to be fit on ballistic missiles, and do they have the missile technology to that's advanced enough to launch them on an intercontinental range. And some of you probably have also seen numbers about the other nations in the world, too. You know, there's only 8 other nations in the world that are at least known to have nuclear warheads compared to the 60 possible warheads that are controlled by North Korea: Israel, Pakistan, India, France, China, and the United Kingdom are all estimated to have somewhere between 80 to up to 300 warheads each, depending on which country you're talking about. But then with the next 2 nuclear powers, the numbers jump drastically. The United States, us, we were estimated to have around 7,000 warheads altogether, and 1,790 of them that are operational and poised to launch at any moment. Russia has an estimated 7,300 warheads and a total of 1,790 that are operational and ready to launch, or a little bit more than that, actually. And after decades, you know, we're all once more waiting for a tweet notifying us that the United States can no longer sit back and allow North Korea to sap and impurify all our precious bodily fluids. And the cutout to Slim Jim, you know, rodeo riding a nuclear warhead to his oblivion, for those of you who have seen Dr. Strangelove. But, you know, this is the way that modern empires calculate their most ultimate form of leverage and self-preservation. That's what's driven the megalomaniacal regime in North Korea in their decades-long quest to acquire nuclear weapons, to be able to enter into this elite club of world powers and be assured a place of respect and caution that these weapons guarantee an earthly kingdom. And in the face of such nightmarish calculations, the act of prayer, and specifically the petitions that we're looking at this morning, may your kingdom come, may your will be done, you know, they may look rather Pollyanna-ish, unreasonably naive and optimistic. And yet it is at such times that we need to be reminded all the more that the way in which the earthly powers of this passing age calculate power is radically different from the way that the kingdom of heaven teaches us to reckon power. Jesus' announcement that the kingdom of heaven has broken into this present world, it comes with the unveiling of the power of that kingdom in the mystery of the cross, the spectacle of a king who has been stripped of all dignity and power, derelict unto death and the wrath and curse of God. But it's only from that vantage point, the vantage point of the cross, that we can truly understand the dynamic power that has been invested in the prayers of the church. As we collectively petition our Father, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In truth, those prayers carry more power than any nuclear warhead could ever, because those prayers are a mysterious part of the coming of the global dominion of the kingdom of heaven, the final subjugation of all evil in the cosmos, the establishment of the unchallenged, righteous dominion of the Son of David, Jesus Christ. To pray in that fashion, especially in the midst of times such as ours, should serve as a powerful reorientation for our imaginations to the reality that God has chosen what is foolish in the world to bring to shame the wise. He has chosen what is weak in this world to bring to shame the strong. He has chosen what is low and despised in this world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So even though it might be absurd for us to think, in the eyes, at least in the perspective of this passing age, that prayer and these sorts of prayers might accomplish anything, Jesus reminds us here in a world of fear and chaos and unthinkable threats, that the most potent thing that we can do is pray in the manner that Jesus teaches his church to pray here. And so the truth I want you to see out of this text this morning is this: Jesus calls us to use prayer as a means to advance our Father's kingdom and our Father's will in our individual lives and in the world. Jesus calls us to use prayer as a means to advance our Father's kingdom and our Father's will in our individual lives and in the world. Just have 2 points this morning. Again, sorry, that doesn't mean a shorter sermon. But praying for a kingdom is the first point. And second, praying for God's will. So let's look at our first point, praying for the kingdom. Here in the second petition here now of in this template for prayer that Jesus gives to his disciples, we find once more the central theme of Jesus' preaching. As I've said before, the kingdom of heaven, it's the single unifying theme of what Jesus preaches. The kingdom is mentioned 54 different times in Matthew's gospel alone. Jesus' parables, if you've read through them, they focus primarily on the nature of the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And perhaps when you think about the kingdom of heaven, you know, you simply equate it with the idea of heaven itself. That is to say, maybe you, when you hear the term kingdom of heaven, you think that it refers to that place of blessing that your soul will go when you die. But Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of heaven is not about that, actually. It's not about the hope of the intermediate state, which is a biblical hope. It's a biblical hope that when we die in between our death and our resurrection, our souls will go to be with Christ in heaven. But we can't equate that with Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of heaven. We can see that he doesn't mean by that simply by the fact that in Matthew 4:17, when Jesus begins his preaching, what he says is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus is preaching about the kingdom of heaven. It's not just about some future state. Although there is a future aspect to his kingdom, nevertheless, the kingdom is something that Jesus says has already entered into the present. And it entered into the present 2,000 years ago when he first showed up to preach these things. The kingdom of heaven is not just something that's in the far distant future. It is something that has broken into the present order of the world and is at hand. It is impinging on the earth right now. And that's a very important thing for us to understand if we're to fully understand what we're praying for when we ask and we petition the Lord in this way in the Lord's Prayer. When we pray to the Father, "May your kingdom come," we're praying for the continuation and the ultimate completion of a dynamic event that already began in the past. But what is exactly meant by the kingdom of heaven? Now, we might be tempted to look at the announcement of the arrival of the kingdom of God and think, well, hasn't God always been king? Right? He's never stepped off of his throne as he controls and orders the whole of his creation, right? There was never a moment when God said, you know, "Hey, I'm going to go on vacation to the Jersey Shore and have some ice cream from the Fudgy Wudgy Man. You know, y'all take care of yourselves for a while." Now, God has always been the king of all things, hasn't he? And that's true. But that's not the aspect of God's kingship that Jesus has in mind when he speaks and teaches about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus isn't talking about a general sense in which God controls all things in his providence. Rather, the announcement of the arrival of the kingdom of heaven, it's about the hope that is actually threaded throughout the whole Old Testament, in particular the Old Testament prophets, the hope that one day Yahweh, the Lord, would come and assert in this world his redemptive rule over all things. It's a hope that's expressed by Zechariah. In Zechariah 14:9, he says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one." The arrival of the kingdom of heaven is about God reinserting himself at the center of humanity's priorities and existence. It's the revelation of his crown rights, his holiness, his righteousness, and his redemptive grace. It's God coming to deal with sin in all of its effects, to deal with the enmity that has arisen between us and him. The hope of the arrival of the kingdom of heaven into history is about the hope of God taking us as alienated exiles and rebels and giving us his royal pardon, restoring us to our rightful place as worshipers and willing subjects under his benevolent rule. In short, the arrival of the kingdom of heaven is about all that the gospel entails. There is no other gospel other than the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. It is the whole content of the good news. And that kingdom, it's not primarily a spatial reality. You know, that's what we think of when we think of a kingdom. We think of a realm, a space. where someone rules and controls, like when we tell people that I am the king of my castle, right? We mean that my home is the space where I sit on my throne of my couch and rule, right? And this is my domain here, this space. It's mine. I rule it. And we think of that kind of spatial reality when we think of a kingdom. And it's true that there's going to be a realm one day in that all of creation will be swallowed up by the kingdom of God, when the future final arrival of the Son of Man happens, as he comes in the clouds of heaven. God will impose his royal order on everything that we see, and new creation will dawn. So that there is a spatial aspect to the kingdom of heaven, but that aspect it's subordinate to and it's contingent on the primary thing that the kingdom of heaven is actually about. The kingdom of heaven is first and foremost about the dynamic reigning of the king. It's about the actions of the king. It's about his redemptive rule in operation in this world and in our lives. God comes to begin this final work of saving a people for himself and then setting the world to right, and he does that in the arrival of Jesus. And this is wrapped up with another key thing that we need to see about the coming of the kingdom of heaven in the Gospels, and that God's reign is about the overthrow of Satan's dominion. That's part of the point of when Jesus begins his ministry. The first thing that he does in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 4, is go into the wilderness for this confrontation with Satan. And that's the point of Jesus' exorcisms that we find all throughout the gospels as he repeatedly casts out demons. The coming of the kingdom of heaven is about a confrontation with the kingdom of darkness. Everything that Jesus comes to do has to do with the fact that he is accomplishing in himself a revolution that topples the regime of Satan and the oppressive slavery of sin. And that is also something that's important to keep in mind when you read through the accounts of Jesus casting out demons, and also as you pray this prayer for the kingdom to come. Because when you read through the Gospels and you see these exorcisms, you know, Jesus comes and he casts out demons, they may seem like a strange thing to you, because maybe, you know, it's not something we see every day in our world, people with demon possession, and we don't experience it ourselves. And when we think of the activity of Satan in this world and we think of what counts as the demonic, we think of the sensational stuff, right? We think of people puking up pea soup, right, and spinning heads and glowing eyes and that kind of Hollywood-style demon possession. Probably wasn't you when you came to Christ. At least I hope that wasn't you when you came to Christ. But make no mistake, before you came to Jesus, in your slavery to sin, you were possessed by Satan in a sense. You were chained to a dominion that was demonic, as it was tied to the kingdom of darkness and sin. But the day that you first believed in Christ was the day that the slavery of sin was broken in your life and the revolution of the kingdom of heaven came to your doorstep and the Son set you free. And now you are free indeed. And that's the announcement that the Jesus heralds across the earth, that with his preaching of the good news of the kingdom, Satan is beaten and the power of sin has been shattered. And the coming of the kingdom of heaven then is about the inauguration and the dynamic power of that redemptive reign of God and his Messiah, Jesus. And that's crucial. It's really crucial for us to understand what we're praying for in this petition. One theologian puts things this way: to pray your kingdom come at Jesus' bidding therefore meant to align yourself with his kingdom movement and to seek God's power in furthering its ultimate fulfillment. It meant adding one's own prayer to the total performance of Jesus' agenda. It meant celebrating in the presence of God the fact that the kingdom was already breaking in and looking eagerly for its consummation. Jesus' instruction for us to pray for the coming of the kingdom is something we can't afford to miss about the nature of the coming of the kingdom. It's a big piece of Jesus' overall teaching about the kingdom, that puts in our hands something very practical, very pragmatic, that we can do to contribute to the advance of that kingdom to its consummation, and that thing is pray. Now, Jesus' inclusion of this petition, "May your kingdom come," it teaches us that prayer is one of God's chosen means to bring about the coming of the kingdom. Prayer is an effectual instrument that contributes to the movement of the redemptive reign of God, which will eventually climax in the arrival of Christ. Christ is teaching us here that one of the means through which his omnipotent reign comes to bear in this world is in prayers whose substance are, "May your kingdom come." See, the church, we don't possess a stockpile of nuclear warheads. I don't think Steve is amassing that in the back of the church. And we don't wield the mechanisms of earthly power. The church is perfectly at home, sitting on the margins of our culture as we are a people in exile, strangers in a strange land, foolish, weak, low, and despised in the eyes of the world. And yet when we pray, prayers like the one Jesus teaches us to pray here, even as we are in that position of weakness and alienation, we wield an unseen power. The power of the kingdom of God, a heavenly empire whose power is deployed in this world through prayer as a means of grace. That, if nothing else, should spur us on to a more fervent prayer life. The prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's what James tells us. It accomplishes things. In the mystery of God's providence, our prayers do things in this world, and they participate in the sweeping movement of history as it's directed by God's providence to the ultimate goal of his kingdom's final arrival. And the other thing we need to note is this is a missionary prayer that Jesus is asking us to pray here. It's a prayer that recognizes that God's kingdom moves in this world through the preaching of the gospel. The reading, but especially the preaching of God's word, is the instrument that Christ has chosen to enact his redemptive government in this world. As Jesus is enthroned in heaven, he sits there as king. He governs his church through his Spirit and through his word, working together. That's at the point of the book of Acts. The book of Acts would be better named as the Acts of Jesus Christ, not the Acts of the Apostles, because it's a book about the continuing action of Jesus as he has ascended into heaven. And from that position, he wields this unfettered dominion over all things, and he wields that dominion in a unique way as the word is preached. The book of Acts, it's a record of the movement of God's word from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as a record of the movement of God's word, it is a record of the movement of the kingdom of God. The spread of the word is the spread of God's kingdom. Hence, the very last thing that Luke tells us, that Acts closes in Acts 28:31 with a note that Paul's in prison in Rome, but nevertheless, he continued to preach the kingdom of God unhindered. That's the last note in the book of Acts. The kingdom moves in this world through the means of grace that Jesus has given to his church, through the preaching of his word, through the sacraments that visibly sign and seal to us his word, and through the prayers of his church as they are conformed to the word. And one of the implications of that is this: we cannot pray in earnestness for the kingdom to come and yet express indifference and boredom to the preaching of the word through which that kingdom comes to bear. Those two things, they don't fit together. A prayer that God's kingdom would come and yet As we're preaching and hearing God's word, you know, it's like, when is lunch? I don't care. Now, those two things don't fit together. If you want to pray this petition rightly, it demands of you what the Westminster Larger Catechism summarizes well, that you attend upon the preaching of the word with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Praying for God's kingdom to come means praying that the mission of this church would find its completion, that God would be pleased to convict and convert sinners to himself through the preaching of the word, that those who are God's enemies might instead become part of this procession of saints that are going into his holy city. Jesus' instructions in the Lord's Prayer, they teach us that we need to pray big. We need to pray big prayers, not just small prayers. During Christmas time, it's funny to watch some children construct their wish lists for Santa. Because children know pretty well that mom and dad face some financial limitations in what they can get them for Christmas. You know, sorry, honey, I can't afford to buy you a pony. Here's a stuffed one instead, right? But children have no reason at all to believe that Santa has those kind of limitations. And after all, he flies around the world in one single night, stuffing his fat behind down to the smallest of chimneys. If he can do that, why wouldn't he be able to give me ponies or whatever I want? A hippopotamus for Christmas. And so children are not afraid every December of marching into the mall, sitting on Santa's lap, and asking him for the world. And we need to develop that same kind of childlike faith in our prayers. Not that God is a jolly red man with a sack full of toys to give us our every wish, but rather that we pray with the grand ambitions that Jesus teaches us to pray with here. Let's ask for the world. Let us pray with expectation and fervor. Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done. May the darkness of this world be swallowed up in the light of your Son. May the mission of your church finally reach its completion, so that every tribe, tongue, and nation comes and bows before Jesus. How much of our prayer life is actually spent with that grand vision that Jesus is giving to us here, the vision of the kingdom of God before us? I fear that too often our prayers really do look like a child's wish list for Santa. You know, Lord, your name is holy. Now give me this, 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 and this. Amen. Now, don't get me wrong. We should pray for our daily bread. Jesus is about to teach us that. We're going to look at that next week in verse 11. However, our prayers should not end there, nor should they be overwhelmed by those kind of petitions. We need to learn how to pray with a lens that can zoom out beyond our little circle of our most immediate needs and to pray for God's kingdom to come. That kind of daily prayer, it focuses us and it reorients us to the end of the story, the goal of our lives and the goal of all history, the glory of God manifest in the final arrival of Jesus and his righteousness. This is a missionary prayer and a prayer that reminds us that the worldly power of nations is nothing. It's nothing. All the nuclear warheads of Russia and the United States and North Korea are nothing compared to the omnipotent grace that has been unleashed in the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord to whom we pray. This prayer is a prayer poured into the mold of the foolishness of the cross. And that means one more thing. Sinclair Ferguson eloquently summarizes. He writes this. He says, "For God establishes his kingdom through the cross, first of all by Jesus dying on it, and then by Jesus' disciples taking it up daily as his followers. Unlike the kings of this world, God establishes his kingdom through suffering, self-denial, and service. To pray for that kingdom means committing yourself to the way of the cross. Praying for the coming of the kingdom means that kingdom has come through the cross, and you yourself must commit yourself in your prayer life and in your daily life to living in the way of the cross, rejoicing and being exceedingly glad when you are persecuted for Jesus' name's sake, counting it all joy when various trials come into your life, knowing that the kingdom of heaven advances in your life as you take up your cross and you follow your Savior. But this petition for the coming of God's kingdom, it's wrapped up with the other thing that Jesus asks us to pray for in verse 10. And that brings us to the second point, praying for God's will. Praying for the kingdom to come entails acknowledging in faith the truth of what Jesus says at the end of Matthew's gospel. All authority has been invested into his hands in heaven and on earth. Jesus has been entrusted with this imperial dominion that encompasses every square inch of the cosmos. But to pray for the coming of the kingdom and for its advance here and now to the final point of its total fulfillment, where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, for us to swear allegiance to him means to live in obedience to him, loyalty to him, to say to Christ and unto the Father, yes, my liege, your will be done. There's a misunderstanding we might have when we think about what this means. Now, there's two senses that Scripture teaches us about. We can speak about God's will. The first sense is what theologians call God's will of decree. Now, the biblical sense in which we speak of the will of God as God's will of decree is expressed by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:11. There in Ephesians 1:11, Paul says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not some things, all things. Not just the things that are outside of human liberty, all things. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. The Bible teaches us that nothing happens in this world apart from the will of God. That's what theologians speak of when they speak about the will of decree. It's standing in God's eternal purposes is his decree, that according to his counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. That's what's meant by the will of decree, God, the hidden purposes of God that happens, all of history happens by his will. The Apostle James instructs us to recognize that aspect of God's will in James 4:13 through 15, when he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What's your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. We typically leave off that first part. Right? If the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. But James says, if the Lord wills, we will live and then do this or that. He's assuming, first we ought to assume that we're going to have breath tomorrow and not die. And then we will do this and that. But it's if the Lord wills. That's his will of decree. But Jesus isn't talking about that aspect of God's will when he teaches us to pray, your will be done. We can confidently reach that conclusion because of what Jesus teaches us to add to this petition. On earth as it is in heaven. God's will of decree, the fact that everything happens according to his sovereign will and his providence, is a will that already happens as much on earth as it happens in heaven. This qualification would be pointless if Jesus has in mind God's will of decree. His sovereign will has determined whatsoever comes to pass. Jesus isn't teaching us to pray for that. Jesus is teaching us to pray for what theologians call God's will of precept. That is to say, God's will is he has revealed his desires for us in our moral conduct, the contents of his commands. This is a prayer that's petitioning God for him to act so that obedience to his law, to his revealed will, might be established in our lives and on earth in totality. It's petition, it's wrapped up with the command that John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles continue to give. That's conjoined with the preaching of the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. They constantly say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The call of repentance is a call to turn from sin to the will of God. Obedience to the will of God's holy law. And if we're to pray this prayer rightly, it has to be tied again to a hunger for God's word. I'm sorry, but God has not revealed his will for your moral conduct through little quotes from Oprah on Starbucks cups. And he hasn't revealed his will for his people and for humanity, his law into which our lives are to be conformed. He hasn't given that scattered throughout creation in the writings of a bunch of pagan philosophers and thinkers for us to sift through and try to piece together. There's a sense in which God's moral law is revealed in all creation and stamped upon our hearts through general revelation. However, that general revelation in nature, it's not sufficient to give us a knowledge of God's will unto salvation. That we find in Scripture alone. Praying for God's will to be done, then, has to be accompanied by an ever-growing acquaintance with what he has revealed that will to be in his Scriptures. You can't really pray this and not grow in your knowledge of God's commands in the Bible. And likewise, acquainting yourself with God's revealed will in Scripture should be accompanied by an ever-growing prayer life where you're calling out to God for his will to be done. We as Calvinists should have the most fervent of prayer lives. If we confess that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation, if we really acknowledge what Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, that even our own activity of working out our salvation in fear and trembling is done knowing that God works in us both to will and to do, then we should be a people who pray zealously. Because of this, you cannot grow in sanctification. You cannot grow in your ability to die to sin and live to righteousness unless you are engaged in a constant life of prayer that cries out to God for his holiness to find expression in your life by his grace, by petitioning to him, your will be done. This prayer, it's a natural expression of those who are in that state of the Beatitudes that Jesus speaks of back in Matthew 5, 6, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who truly hunger and thirst for righteousness will be those who constantly turn to God in prayer, knowing that he is the only one who can satisfy that craving. And again, this prayer is an expression of the second exodus that Jesus has come to accomplish. The first exodus, the original exodus of God delivering Israel out of slavery in Egypt, it was not a redemption from slavery to lawlessness. It was a redemption into the blessed freedom of obedience to God. That's why Yahweh commissions Moses in Exodus 4, 21 through 22 to go and say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go, that he may serve me." This is a prayer given by those who have been delivered out of the house of bondage, out of the slavery of sin, into the household of God. And thus it's a prayer of those who have the privilege to give this audacious address that Jesus teaches at the beginning of it, to call to God, "Our Father who is in heaven, your will be done." This is a prayer of sonship. Children have a natural delight in pleasing their parents. Now, true, sometimes Anastasia will empirically demonstrate for us the truth of total depravity. That's true. And if you really want to learn the biblical truth that we're all born in sin, have children. If you haven't been convinced of that yet, have some kids. It'll convince you of it. But there's also in her a growing delight in pleasing us. I mean, we have that by nature, but we also have that, especially in God's grace and as covenant children, doing things that elicit the praise of our parents and delight of our parents. And that's the desire that should animate our prayer life, for God's will to be done in us. It's a desire that should be born out of our adoption in Christ, born out of a desire to do that which is well-pleasing in his sight, that he's working in us through Jesus Christ, because he's our Father, And the deepest longings of our soul is to do the things that are pleasing to Him. The things that elicit His praise. And we cannot do that without prayer. We must go to the Father and ask Him in the spirit of our sonship for Him to work in us to do what is well-pleasing in His sight, that His will would be done. But this prayer is not only a prayer that cries out for God's righteousness to be done in our lives individually, personally, it's also a cry for God's righteousness to be done on a global scale. That's the point of the qualification Jesus adds at the end, on earth as it is in heaven. This prayer is a prayer for God's total victory over evil in the world. A prayer that calls for God to act once and for all, to set the world to right, to establish His order of peace and justice and righteousness, for Him to come to judge the world and then to remake the world as He has promised to do. You see, the coming of the kingdom of heaven, it must end in new creation. That's the point of Jesus' resurrection. Christ hasn't come to destroy the physical world and liberate our souls from the prison of our body. And that's how Greek philosophical thought. That's how Eastern mysticism thinks. Christ has not come to do that. Christ has not come to destroy the physical. Christ has come to destroy the power of sin and death by Himself first being risen physically in His body out of the grave, as the firstborn of the dead. And that resurrection, His resurrection, it's the first installment of the realities of new creation. It's the first part of a harvest that will eventually remake every speck of the cosmos. And so this prayer for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, this is the antidote for our cynicism, for our nihilism, and the despair that infects our world at every turn. I love the internet for a lot of reasons, and one of them is because the streaming powers of the internet have brought to us what's being called the golden age of television, right? The TV shows that are getting produced by networks and streaming services like Netflix, Amazon, they have a quality of writing and production and acting that used to only exist in movies. But as I've watched through several of those series, it's been impressed upon me the deep darkness and cynicism that pervades almost all of them. I don't have the emotional energy to watch them sometimes many nights. You know, at the end of a long day of pastoring and parenting, it's like, what should we watch? A drama wallowing in hopeless despair? Nope, The Office. We'll watch that, right? I need some laughs. Redemption, you know, the triumph of good over evil, is a plot point of the past for the most part. And on one level, I'm saddened by that. But on another level, it makes perfect sense. Because outside of Christ, outside of His kingdom, there is nothing but despair. There is no solid and lasting hope. But the Lord's Prayer, it calls us out of that nihilism and cynicism. Sinclair Ferguson writes again about this petition. He says this: only Christians can be long-term optimists and live without debilitating anxiety because they know that their own lives and the history of the world have a final destiny that Jesus controls. See, we can pray in full expectation, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because we have an invincible hope that Jesus who died will be satisfied and earth and heaven will be one. Jesus calls us to use prayer as a means to advance our Father's kingdom and our Father's will in our individual lives and in the world. His kingdom is an empire whose power is deployed in this world through the foolishness of the cross expressed in prayer. Wield that weapon every day of your life. It is more powerful than an arsenal of nuclear warheads. It is an act of faith and hope which looks beyond the passing stream of human empires to the omnipotence of Christ, the Lamb who sits on the throne, the one to whom belongs all power, glory, honor, and dominion now and forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the dominion of Jesus. Give us faith and hope to call upon that dominion every day, to desire it, to petition you to bring it to bear in our lives personally as we bow to the reign of Christ, and to see it march forth in this world as other people come to confess faith in him, and to long for and pray for that day when you will finally make all things right. Give us perseverance, we pray, until one day our faith is sight and earth and heaven are one. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.